You know, there's a phrase that you'll hear every now and then in our society. It's, I didn't see that coming. I actually say that a lot as a result of living with Lori. She's so full of life and she's so spontaneous that a lot of things happen and you just go, well, I didn't see that coming. And we had one of those a couple of days ago. We had bought some these wipes that you use to clean up the inside of your car at the store, and we were working on cleaning the inside of the car, and all of a sudden I heard Lori say, oh no. And I said, what happened? And she said, well, I was cleaning the steering column, and the steering column ate my wipe. I said, what? She said, yeah, there was this hole there, and it went down the hole. I was a bit at a loss to understand how that was possible, but she said, yeah, just this thing I was trying to clean around, and all of a sudden it's gone. And she said, do you think that's going to be a problem? I said, well, I don't think it's going to destroy the car. On the other hand, I don't imagine that Nissan intended the steering column to be a trash receptacle. It's probably not going to be good. So yesterday, at one point, I was upstairs, and I came downstairs, and I found Lori downstairs, and she had a big, huge grin on her face. She was holding this pair of small tongs, and on the end of it was a wipe. And she said, I got it out. I didn't see that coming either. Like I said, a lot of I didn't see that coming with Lori. I didn't see that coming thing is big in movies. It's a fundamental plot element in many movies. You know, the surprise, I didn't see that coming. That one of the classics, of course, being in The Empire Strikes Back when Darth Vader says to Luke Skywalker, Luke, I am your father. Didn't see that coming. The thing that's interesting about Jesus is a lot of his life was a series of I didn't see that coming moments, beginning with the Messiah being born in a stable. Didn't see that coming. And the climax of his life, his death on the cross, didn't see that coming. And resurrection, definitely didn't see that coming. Matthew 13 is a didn't see that coming moment in the life of Jesus and in the history of the world, really. This is a passage where Jesus tells a series of parables about the coming kingdom of heaven. And this was a major didn't see that coming moment. In Matthew 12, Jesus had some encounters with the religious leaders of his people that culminated in their complete rejection of him. From that point on, they were trying to figure out a way to terminate him with extreme prejudice. And Jesus, you know, had really from the get-go had been attacking the ideas of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. But now there was a clear open break between Jesus and the religious leaders. And Jesus was essentially saying to people, you're going to have to make a choice between me and them. Now, that was a difficult, uncomfortable choice for most people in their society because the Pharisees were the most respected people in Israel. They were dedicated. They were sincere. They were very, very godly. At least they appeared to be. And so a lot of people would have wished there was some way they could sort of, you know, they liked Jesus. He was saying and doing so many amazing things. They wanted to have him and the Pharisees, but Jesus forcing a choice upon them. And people knew that to choose Jesus and to reject the religious leaders was going to have serious social consequences in their lives. Now, Jesus knew that the one thing that might convince people to follow him as opposed to the Pharisees, unfortunately, was something that would have been for all the wrong reasons. And that was, hey, we think he's the Messiah that's going to bring the promised kingdom of God. Now, they knew all of the Old Testament prophecies, like Isaiah 9:7. Isaiah 9:7 says about the coming Messiah, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. For he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Messiah is going to set up a kingdom that's going to be greater than David, which was the best king Israel ever had, and he's going to rule forever. And verse 3, it says in Isaiah 9, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Well, that sounds good. Verse 4, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Well, who was their oppressor? It was Rome. Messiah is going to shatter the oppressor, Rome, and he's going to set up a government that's going to rule forever. And we know from other passages that there are scenes in the Old Testament where all of the world, people are coming from all over the world to worship in Jerusalem and to acknowledge that Messiah is the ruler over all. The Jewish rabbi Maimonides wrote of this messianic kingdom, there will be no hunger or war, no jealousy or rivalry, for the good will be plentiful and all delicacies are available as dust. The best things in life will be so plentiful, it'll be as plentiful as dust. That was the kingdom everyone wanted. That was the kingdom Jesus' own followers, his disciples, expected. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after Jesus had died and come back to life, after he had resurrected from the dead, and they finally got the picture of who he really is, the first thing they said to him was, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you finally going to do it? In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a series of parables that explain some hidden truth about the coming kingdom of heaven. And what he says could not have been more shocking. The truths he reveals were so radical that people in his day had difficulty understanding it. Now, there are Jewish people today who have a similar concept of the kingdom of heaven, the messianic kingdom, to what the first century Jewish people did. And they would say Jesus could not have been the Messiah because he did not bring that kingdom. It still hasn't happened. And so that thinking is still around, but it's still around in a more subtle way. The fact is that many Christians, maybe most Christians, have in their minds that Jesus or that God will do something in their lives that has a lot of parallels with what the first century Jews were thinking about the kingdom of heaven. Something's going to happen in my life that's going to be about abundance and power and safety and security and glory and winning. It's the same kind of thinking. And what Jesus says in Matthew 13 is a real shock. So let's look at this passage. Not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read a good part of it. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him, he got into a boat and sat in it while the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Now we'll skip down. Jesus, in verse 24, told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. And the servants asked him, well, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through all the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. The disciples came into him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out the kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun and the kingdom of their Father. Whoever ever has ears, let them hear." One more. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls, and when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Okay, what in the world's going on here? Well, first thing that you can see in this passage is that the kingdom will not be universally accepted. First nine verses tell the familiar parable of the soils. You know, farmer sowing a seed, some falls on rocky soil, some in spots where the soil is very shallow and can't grow there, some among thorns gets choked out, but some on good soil. And this actually is another example, believe it or not, of Jesus' sense of humor. Doesn't seem that funny to us, but in his day, though this wasn't a knee slapper, this was one that would have elicited some smiles and a little few chuckles. Because of this, when a farmer plants his seed, he plows the ground in rows that are straight and as evenly spaced as he can make them. And then when he sows the seed, he puts the seed in the plowed ground, drops it in the furrows. But the nut job farmer in Jesus' story just is throwing his seed all over the place. It's not going in the plowed ground, it's going in the rocks and the thin soil, it's just all over everywhere. And he, you know, he's just flinging seeds all over creation. And so, Jesus' listeners thinking, this guy is either a comically inept farmer or he's so dumb, so dense that light bends around him, you know? This is stupid to sow seed this way. But the truth, of course, is this farmer is full of grace and kindness. Verse 19 tells us, late. We didn't read it, but it says that the seed is actually the message of the kingdom of heaven. And the one sowing it is sowing it everywhere so that everyone can hear. Now, the typical approach to this story, you know, is to say, okay, well, we need to know what each of these soils means. You know, what is the rocky soil and what is the soil where the seeds get choked out by the birds? And then we say, you know, we have to be careful because that can happen to us. And we want to be the good soil where the seed takes root and produces a crop. And so the challenge is, what kind of soil are you, and don't you want to be the good soil? And much of my life, that's how I saw this parable. The thing is, if that's correct, Jesus' disciples must have been kind of slow on the uptake because they don't get it. I mean, you hear that soil story, you go, oh yeah, that makes sense. And he talks, they ask him about it, and he says, yeah, there's good soil and there's bad soil and all that. And so we think, oh, it's all about the soil. But if they couldn't understand that, that suggests there must have been something else going on there that maybe we're missing. And the problem for us is that we look at this story and this whole thing from the context of a fully revealed gospel and a fully revealed theology. And we interpret it through that grid, and we forget that these people didn't have all that theology. They didn't have all the New Testament theology in place. And they're thinking very differently than we do. And there's something about this story that causes them to say, what are you talking about? We don't get it. Here's what they don't get. This story isn't about the soils. It's about the kind of kingdom that is coming. And it's a very different thing. This was bewildering to people because they had no paradigm for understanding the kind of kingdom that Jesus was going to bring. The prevailing view of the coming kingdom of God was... it was this powerful conquering kingdom. The Messiah is going to be the king of the world. He's going to defeat all enemies. He's going to rule forever. And it doesn't depend on what the soil is like, because it's all about power, and it's about conquering, and it's about military force as part of the deal. Military force doesn't depend on whether or not the soil's good or not. It just rolls over every kind of soil. And that's what they were expecting. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and he starts talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he's saying, it can be rejected. It can be choked out in people's lives. And they're hearing this and thinking, what are you talking about? That's not what Isaiah said. What is this? Jesus is telling people that there is a different kind of kingdom coming than you're expecting. And it was stunning. It was a kingdom that was not like any awesome earthly kingdom they've ever seen before. It's a kingdom utterly at odds with human expectation. And that's why they had so much trouble understanding what this was about. The main point of this first parable is, you know what? People can reject this kingdom, and the majority will do so. It's not going to be this kingdom that's going to rule over everybody all of the time from the beginning because it's going to be so powerful. Most people aren't going to buy it. And that's a shock. Now, that was difficult, but Jesus doesn't stop there. Then he says, okay, here's another little story about the kingdom. And this one tells us the kingdom will exist in a world of weeds. Next story, the farmer sows a seed in the field, but while he's sleeping, some fiendish enemy comes along and he sows weeds in the field. Now, I think I've had a problem with this fiend. We once planted really nice grass sod in our backyard, and now it's got lots of weeds in it. We didn't put them there. I think that fiend has been at work. But here, so what, early on, the farmer doesn't have any clue. Stuff has just been planted out there. You can't tell what it is. But as the plants grow, all of a sudden his employees come and they say, sir, didn't you put good seed out there? Now there's some good grain out there, but there's a lot of weeds too. What did you do? And he says, oh, an enemy must have done this. Now, once again, at this point, Jesus' listeners are thinking, man, this farmer is really bad. You know, first he doesn't know how to sow seed, and now he's ticked somebody off so badly that, you know, toilet papering his house isn't enough to get back at him. This guy's come in, he's tried to do him real harm, sowed weeds in his field. This guy's a mess. But he does figure out, you know what, if we go out there and we try to pull the weeds out now, it's going to be too hard to differentiate the weeds from the good grain, and we're going to ruin the whole crop. So what we're going to do is we're going to wait until all of the weeds and the plants have grown up, and then we'll harvest them all, and then we'll separate them out then. Yeah, what does this mean? Well, what this means is the coming kingdom isn't going to be, we're going to destroy everybody who's against us, and we're going to be on top, and that's going to be total peace because we're going to be in complete control. Unfortunately, in this new kingdom, there are going to be weeds in the world still. Still going to be weedy people out there. And here's a problem with weedy people. They cause trouble. They cause trouble for everybody. And so you're going to live with the troubles that are caused by the weedy people in this new world. It's not going to be what you think. William Willimon, who's the chaplain, Duke University, said this parable speaks to the issue of the mess of this world. He says, if this is God's world, then one should expect God to have done a better job of making it seem more like God's world. Here we have war and injustice and pain and suffering and sickness. Why? Well, because we live among the weeds. They're still there. And that's not what anybody was expecting. We thought the weeds were going to be gone. The kingdom was going to get rid of them. And Jesus says, nope. Bad news, you're going to live with the weeds, even in the kingdom of God. It gets worse. Next thing he says is the kingdom will start small but spread. Now, this mysterious kingdom is going to start like a mustard seed, he says. Now, you know, from personal experience, I know exactly zero about mustard seeds. I've never planted one in my life. However, I did a little research. You can do it too. Found out that mustard seeds really are small, only 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. They actually are not literally the smallest seed in the world. There are orchid seeds that are so small they can't be seen with the naked eye. But Jesus wasn't trying to make a botanically correct statement. He's talking to Palestinian farmers and saying, what's the smallest seed you would ever use or plant? Well, it would be the mustard seed. It's really small and insignificant. But the amazing thing about the mustard seed is it grows into a tree. That tree can grow up to 25 feet. Now, you might think, well, it's not a redwood, you know. But here's the thing, it's a garden plant. You know, if you're planting your vegetable garden and there's a 25-foot tall tree, it's going to dwarf all the tomato plants and the carrots and all of that. That's all small shrubs and this big tree. And Jesus says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is going to be like that. It's going to start very small, insignificant, but grow big. Now, this again is a very surprising picture. What kind of kingdom was everyone expecting Messiah to bring? Well, I've got three words for you. Shock and awe. That's what they were expecting. You know, in 1996, Harlan K. Ullman and James P. Wade presented a report to the National Defense University in which they proposed a military doctrine called rapid dominance. And they defined it this way, as attempting to affect the will, perception, and understanding of an adversary to fight through imposing a regime of shock and awe. And that became the established military doctrine of our military in the United States. And it was employed to remarkable effect in 2003 in Iraq. And that is what everyone was expecting the kingdom of God to be. Noisy, awesome, powerful. And Jesus said, nah, mustard seed, so small, it's a millimeter in diameter, insignificant seemingly. That's how it's going to start. It's going to get big. In fact, he uses a second picture to say, you know, it's like going, it's going to, like yeast, going through the whole loaf. In other words, Jesus is actually prophesying what's going to happen. His kingdom, the church, is going to start small, insignificant, so small that most of the world won't even take notice of it, and yet it's going to spread. And today, it has a presence in the entire world, a powerful presence. But again, this is a mystery to people. They're listening to him and their mouths are hanging open. They're thinking, what are you talking about? That's not the kingdom of heaven. It's big, it's powerful, it's impressive. We don't want what you're talking about. But then Jesus tells us another parable that says the kingdom is most precious. Man's walking through a field, he says, and this guy stumbles on a treasure. Now, I have a lot of questions about this particular story. Where'd that treasure come from? You know, is this pirate treasure buried? Is this some drug dealer's cash? Probably better stay away from it. And by the way, how does a random stroller just happen across hidden treasure? Huh? Yeah, I think this guy knows something. Obviously, none of those are really the point. Jesus says this guy finds treasure that is so valuable that he goes and he sells everything he has in order to buy the field so he can gain this treasure. Now, that makes sense to us. You know, Lori and I have a neighbor who owns the mineral rights to some land out in the desert up near Joshua Tree. The land kind of would, it seemed to be of no worth. You know, it's not arable. There's no water there. You wouldn't want to build anything there because no one wants to go there and live there. It's too far from anything and it's hot and barren, you know. So why did he buy those mineral rights? Well, he bought those mineral rights because there are rare earth minerals there. Now, rare earth minerals are important for application of many high-tech products like satellites, smartphones, hybrid electric car batteries require them. So let's suppose that one day I see my neighbor has put a sign up in his front yard informing all that his house is for sale. I go over and say, hey, I thought you loved living here in the neighborhood. Why are you selling your house? Imagine he glances around and says, hey, Rick, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, but you can't tell anybody. Promise? I say, okay, yeah, I won't tell anybody. He says, well, we've done a survey. The geologists up my land say there is a minimum of 20 tons of lanthanum up there. It's a rare earth mineral. And I'm selling my house to raise the money to begin the process of mining it and selling it. Well, lanthanum is used in hybrid car batteries, sells currently at $64 per gram. That works out to $29,000 a pound. If you do the math, you'll see that a ton of it would be worth $58 million. 20 tons would be worth $1.1 billion. Would you sell your house in order to get $1 billion? Yeah, duh! Are you kidding? Of course! He could sell his house, get his $1 billion. He could buy our entire neighborhood and have more than $900 million left over. Of course you would do that. Well, that's the reasonable thing. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is so valuable, it's like that treasure. More valuable than everything else you could possibly own. So you would give it all up just to have this kingdom. Now, at this point, this is amazing to think about. These people, his audience of that day are thinking, I know what I need in this world. I know what I want. I need the kingdom that's promised where we're the ones ruling. We're on top. We have the power and we have all the abundance and the wealth and the peace and the security. And that's what we need. If we have that, life is going to be great. And Jesus says, no, that's not the kingdom that I'm bringing. And what you need to know is the kingdom I'm bringing, which is very different than what you're thinking, is in fact far more valuable than anything else you could possibly imagine, including the kingdom you have envisioned. In fact, then he tells essentially the same story, saying, well, there's a guy that sells pearls. He finds a great pearl, sells everything he has to buy that thing because it's so valuable. In other words, he tells the same story twice because he wants to emphasize this truth. This little sermon, this little parable with the treasure is the turning point of this whole chapter. It is the key, crucial element. He's saying, yes, the kingdom I'm bringing is not what you're expecting. It's very different, but it is the most valuable thing you could ever have. That's what he's telling us. Now, he tells one more parable. We didn't read it. Where it's about the fact that the kingdom will eventually bring justice. Because people at that point are saying, well, okay, so you're bringing this kingdom. It's not going to be the powerful thing we want. But aren't you going to fix the world and all the circumstances we're in? And so he tells one more parable. He says, yeah, at the end of time, it's going to be like a net being lowered down, the fish being gathered in, and then they throw away the bad fish and keep the good fish. And he says, that's what God is going to do. And you think, well, that sounds a little bit like the weeds, and it does, but the emphasis is a little bit different. The emphasis is this. This will happen at the end of the age. Yes, God will bring justice, but it's not going to happen now. You're wanting it now, not going to happen now, but it ultimately will, eventually, but it's going to happen at the end of the age. You know, I recently caught the end of the action movie London Has Fallen on TV. Not a great movie. But it had really bad guys in it doing terrible things, and then the good guys were fighting against them against all odds. And then in the end, the bad guys are defeated and die, and the good guys win. And I thought, good ending, you know? Happy ending. That's what we need. There are actually some many movie industry people who prefer movies with what they would call a more nuanced ending, meaning they don't want good to triumph over evil. And that comes from a worldview that says, well, there is no truth, and therefore there is no good and there is no evil. And in fact, in life, good doesn't triumph over evil because good doesn't really even exist, neither does evil. So that's kind of a worldview that I think is just wrong, and it is at odds with what all of us feel, because all of us, the native human view is we want good to win. We can't help it. We want wrongs to be righted. We want there to be justice. We want the happy ending. What, you know, what is the parental response to the child's complaint? That's not fair. Well, life's not fair, right? True, but we don't like that. Theologian N.T. Wright says, "We dream the dream of justice. We glimpse for a moment a world at one, a world put to rights, a world where things work out, where societies function fairly and efficiently." And he says, "Our longing for justice comes with the kit of being human. We want justice." Well, Jesus says, justice will come, but it's not going to happen now. It's going to happen at the end of the age. With these stories, Jesus gave people a glimpse at the reality that was to come, and it wasn't the one they were looking for. He's saying, yeah, I'm bringing a kingdom. It's a kingdom that most will reject. And it will exist in a world of weeds. It won't start big and powerful and impressive, but it will get large. But it will be precious beyond calculation. The people of his day thought the kingdom of heaven would be about finally having power, finally being on top, finally winning. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, the kingdom I'm bringing is about having power, but it's a very different kind of power. It is the power of love. And it's about winning, but it's about a winning that's going to look like losing, because it's going to be about giving up yourself to serve others. And it's about having what you want, because what you want most of all is to experience God's life in you, and that's what I'm bringing in this kingdom. But it's not about stomping out the Romans and having everything you want. Now, you've probably seen a movie at some point in your life where there's a small band of good guys and they're surrounded by overwhelming forces, and they're thinking there's no help, and finally their headquarters sends help, and they think, oh, great, and the help comes, and it's just one guy. And they think, oh, great, you're no help. One man, this is not going to help us at all. But they don't realize the one guy is like Jason Bourne or Rambo, and he defeats all the enemies. Matthew 13 is that kind of a scene. The people of God are beleaguered. They feel oppressed. They're desperate. They're calling for help from heaven. And the help finally comes. But it's not at all what they thought it was going to be. And they're disappointed. They're going to be disappointed. It's not what we wanted. And yet it turns out to be exactly what everyone needs. What do we do with this? How do we respond to this? Well, we need to realize, I think this is the most important thing. We need to realize this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus described it, is priceless. This is the most precious thing we could ever have. Our problem is we're just like Israel. We think we want the same kind of stuff they wanted. We think if we could have power and glory and wealth and security and status, we would have everything we want and life would be good. The ancient Jews believed that they could knock off Rome, become the world superpower, experience miraculous wealth, and have peace and safety, then everything would be fine. But Jesus said, I'm bringing you a kingdom that's very different than that. It's not of this world. Remember Jesus saying that to Pilate? My kingdom isn't of this world. We need to remember that. It's interesting that the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. Matthew used in this chapter the kingdom of heaven, I believe, for a very specific reason. It's because he's saying this kingdom is not of this world. It's not about the power of this world. It's not about ruling in this world. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's not about being safe and healthy and famous and rich and powerful and rich. It's about having our hearts and our souls made whole. It's about being freed of guilt because God has come to work to bring us forgiveness so we don't have to carry around the baggage of the guilt that we all experience because we know we aren't what we ought to be. It's about being able to live in God's presence and know that we are loved and that we are safe and valued there. It's about having His love and His peace and His joy coursing through our veins. It's about living for what God values when He commands, what heaven values, a place where God rules. That is the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. It's about having life as God intended it. You know, recently, Lori and I were co-signing papers with Toby and Anna so they could buy their new home in Orange County. And that it was an hour-long session of signing an endless stack of tedious documents, arcane documents whose significance basically is a mystery to me. As far as I knew, I might have signed away my right arm. You know, just, okay, yeah, you can have it. I don't know, I'll just sign here. Okay, whatever. So we're signing these documents, you know, going through the whole thing, and it was really interesting. We tried to make it as fun as we could. You know, we're just joking and laughing and signing, the four of us. And it was really interesting. Near the end of our time of signing, the woman, the escrow officer who was walking us through this, looked at us and she said, you know, your family get-togethers must be a riot because you guys are a lot of fun, you know. And we said, you know, they really are. On Easter Sunday, we had everyone in our family at our house for dinner. We had a great meal, but more important than that, we had so much joy, so much laughter, so much love. It was just so good to just be together. Just laughed at the antics of the kids. It was so much fun. Our little granddaughter, Ella, 2 years old, she didn't want it to end. You know, at the end of the day, her mom and dad, Toby and Anna, began saying, okay, Ella, it's time to go. It's getting near bedtime. You need to get your shoes on so we can go. And she said, no shoe on, you know. And then she looked and they said, well, we have to go. And she said, bye-bye, Dad, and bye-bye, Mama, you know. You can go. I'm staying. We're staying here because I want to keep going. Here's the thing. In those few hours, we experienced a little tiny taste of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the place where God rules and God brings unity and love and joy and peace and togetherness. That's the kingdom Jesus brought, and we got a little tiny taste of it, and it's so good you don't want it to end. And we can't even imagine what it is going to be like to experience that kingdom in its fullness someday. It is going to be so wonderful that our minds can't contain it. We keep thinking the things which are the most valuable are possessions and position and status and power and success and acclaim and security, and they are not the greatest treasure. They can never bring you what the kingdom of heaven brings to our lives. They can never take away guilt. They can never make us acceptable to God. They can never give us eternal hope. Only the kingdom of heaven can bring that. This is the greatest treasure of all time. It's different than what we think we want, but it's what we most need. So what we should do then, recognizing how precious this kingdom is value the kingdom of heaven as the most priceless, precious thing. You know, the late Dallas Willard, the philosopher, professor at SC, talked about how he grew up in a rural area that in his early years didn't have electricity. And he remembered when electric service first came to that rural area when he was a kid. You know, and he said it was amazing. We had lights at night, and we had electric appliances that brought so much blessing to our lives, and they made life so much easier. But he said it was interesting. There were people who lived there in that area where he lived that didn't trust it. They were afraid of electricity, and so they said no thank you to the electric service. And so they missed out on the blessing that electricity brought into their lives. And he said, you know what? The kingdom of Christ is right here offered to us. But you can say no to it. Or you can experience it and all of its blessing. But here's the thing. We need to remember what Jesus said about this kingdom. It's not going to be the way we think it ought to be. We would like it to mean what the ancient Jews would mean. Jesus is going to rule. We're going to rule with him. We're going to have the power and the glory. But that's not what it means in this world right now. It means we're going to live with the weeds. And we're not going to be the big, powerful, noisy, shock and awe kingdom. During World War II, the Nazis overran Europe, and for years they dominated, they oppressed, they wreaked incredible evil everywhere in Europe. But there were people who fought back. It was the underground, the resistance. They faced an enormously superior enemy. They could not defeat the Nazis in their own strength. All they could do is harass them, aid Allied airmen that were downed and were on the run or escaped prisoners. They could disrupt the Nazis in small ways. Even though they knew they could never defeat the Nazis, they kept, on their own power, they kept fighting. They kept fighting because there was the hope. They knew that the Allies were coming. When the Allies came and invaded Europe, the Nazis would be defeated, and that was the hope that kept them going. Well, you know what? We're the resistance in this world. We're the minority. There's a powerful enemy out there, and on our own power, we can't defeat him, but we can fight against him. And we can keep going because we have the hope of knowing that the king is coming, and when he comes, the enemy will be defeated. And so we keep up the fight. We remember this kingdom that we have, that we're fighting for, is the treasure of greatest worth. So we sell all we have for it. And that doesn't mean we necessarily have to run out and immediately sell our houses and give away all our money. That's not the point. The point is that we are going to value it above all else. So if we end up betrayed, stabbed in the back by a friend, if we end up cheated and lose money by someone that we trusted, or if the career that we hope for becomes a total failure, if we get bad news about our health, those things are sad, they're hard, and we understand that, but we still have reason to have hope and to rejoice because we have the kingdom of heaven. In the midst of all of the losses and the hurts and the disappointments of the world, we still have peace, we have confidence, we have joy, we have hope, and we have strength because we have the kingdom of heaven. And that makes it all different. So what we do is we make it our goal more than anything else to live as subjects of our King Jesus, to be his followers. And what matters most to us more than anything else is to never, ever compromise this kingdom for some bauble of this world. We cherish this kingdom and we live with all of our hearts invested in it because this is the most precious thing anyone could ever have. Rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these startling little stories that Jesus told that his kingdom wasn't going to be what everyone thought they wanted and everyone expected, but it was going to be something much better. Lord, we can relate because we share those same ideas that those people, that Jesus' contemporaries had about what we want you to do in our lives. We want to win. We want to be on top. We want to have life go the way we want so that we can have all of the good stuff of this world right now. And we're a little bit disappointed to hear that that's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. And yet, fathers, we see what it really is about. We're reminded that what we have is so much more precious than all of those things we think we want. It is the peace and the joy and the love that we long for. It is the hope that we need. It is the meaning, and it is the eternal life that we long for. This is what we need, a relationship with you that will never end, that will never be separated from your love. Father, this is a kingdom that is a kingdom of blessing that is beyond calculation. And so, Father, we thank you for your kingdom. Help us to treasure it always, to value it always, and to live for your kingdom, not for ours. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.